this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Chair Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
First trumpet of Revelation 8, 6, and 7 is characterized by hail and fire and blood. But there is something that we ought to remember as we see the execution of divine wrath and divine justice. We ought to be convicted. We ought to be called to repentance. We ought to recognize that He is worthy of all honor and glory and power. Let us stand as we sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather and worship this morning. We thank you for the liberty that you've given us in this free land, and yet we recognize that we have a greater liberty, a greater freedom, the true liberty that is in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to speak forth the good news of the gospel that others might hear, that others might recognize their bondage to sin, and that they might flee the wrath to come. We thank you for your sovereignty in the events of history. We thank you for your sovereignty in our election, because we know that we would never choose to follow you. We thank you for your amazing grace. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As we talk about the wrath of God or the judgment of God, we've read already in the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation to the Apostle John how the wicked desire to flee from it. They desire to hide from it. They wish that even the mountains could fall upon them. And we would be in the same condition were it not for the grace of Christ and his imputed righteousness, because we can never earn our salvation. We could never be good enough for a holy and a righteous God. But because of Christ, when we consider the judgment of God, the wrath of God, we can rest assured that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can be confident that I know in whom I have believed. 7:12.
Oh.
Let us stand in honor of the Word of God, the public reading of the Word of the Lord, as Brother Dan reads Revelation 8, verses 1 through 7.
And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, and light, and thunderings, and lightnings, and earthquake. And the seven angels which came, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. We often commemorate a date in history, and I believe it's appropriate this morning that we take note of July 4th, 1776. Most of you know that we're not really deeply tied to the observance of days or the celebration even of so-called religious holidays around this place. But as we look at the 4th of July, it was John Adams who said that the celebration of Independence Day ought to be accompanied with the most solemn acts of reverence to Almighty God. The founding fathers truly believed that God's sovereign hand was involved in the foundation of this country, the principles upon which it was founded, and a generation later, John Quincy Adams said that the highest glory of American independence is this, that it joined in an indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. That doesn't mean that every one of the founding fathers was a genuine Christian. It doesn't mean that all the people who were the Minutemen or the Patriots or the citizens of the original 13 colonies were all Christians. But what it does mean is that there was an acknowledgement, there was a recognition of the sovereignty of God. There was a desire upon the part of the majority of people to submit to His Word, to His laws, to the principles of Scripture as revealed. Indeed, 54 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, most historians concur, were signed by Christians. Not just nominal Christians in the sense that many people think today we are in a Christian nation where there's a church on every corner, but those who truly desire to follow after the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that ought to be the motivation of every Christian, not just to be sprinkled as a baby and declared a member of a church, but to recognize that the Word of God requires obedience for those who seek to identify themselves with Christ and His kingdom. Indeed, 27 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence held theology degrees from seminaries, and not the ultra-liberal seminaries of this day, but for the most part, they were theology graduates firmly entrenched in the teaching of the Word of God. George Washington said that morality in a nation cannot be maintained apart from true religion. There are many people running around today that think he was motivated by principles of Freemasonry and all the other nonsense, or whatever they choose to attribute his faith as to, some deism or whatever. But you can't read very far in the diaries of George Washington without finding his acknowledgement of his dependence upon a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Ronald Reagan said of this country that when this nation ceases to be a nation under God, it will soon be a nation gone under. And indeed, we see the effects of the political correctness that are everywhere around us. Courts, lawmakers, gutless politicians who are self-serving and reject the principles of the Word of God. As we talk about the trumpets and the assembling of the seven angels to carry out their execution of divine justice and divine judgment, can this nation be far behind when we look at the defiance and the rebellion that this nation has taken towards the holy and righteous Creator God of the universe? The seven trumpets, we've titled this Hail, Fire, and Blood, the first trumpet. And as we take up this section, it's necessary that we recognize that this is a continuation of verse 2. I had asked Brother Dan to read verses 1 through 7 because it's necessary that we recognize that as the seven trumpets are announced, as the first trumpet is blown, that this is a continuation of verse 2. Verses 3 through 5 were kind of a parenthesis, an observation of what's going on in the background, or what's going on from the bigger picture, so to speak. And we saw that that appearance of the vision of the other angel, beyond the seven who were given the trumpets in verse 2, there's another angel. And we've seen how that characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he is the angel who arose from the east and ordered the withholding of the judgment until the last of the elect had been sealed. The final judgment, the final return of God, the final return of Christ and the full manifestation, the visible kingdom, will not be allowed, will not be completed until all of the elect have been sealed. None of the elect, none of God's people will be lost. None will be cast into hell, because he will secure the salvation of all who have been given to him by the Father. This, then, the seven trumpets, is a cumulative announcement of the judgment of God, culminating ultimately in the seventh trumpet, the last trump. But there are, even as we saw in the first six seals, there was a progression of the judgment of God that has been at work throughout history. There is the manifestation of his kingdom, which is apparent even to those who aren't looking for it. And yet there is a progression of events that will ultimately culminate in the final trumpet, the last trumpet. The heavens shall depart and melt away with great heat, Paul says in his message to the Thessalonians. There will be a new earth and a new heaven. There will be the manifestation of the eternal reign of Christ that, though it has begun, is not everywhere yet apparent. Indeed, there are many people who assume incorrectly that Satan is in complete control of this world. And while it is true that he is allowed to do certain things, indeed increasingly evil things, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ remains on the throne of heaven. Satan can do nothing apart from what he is allowed to do. We saw that in Job, and we see that throughout the principles, throughout the Word of God. The seven trumpets which are assembled In verse 2, it speaks of the seven angels. And in verse 6, it returns to that theme of the seven angels who ready their trumpets. They prepare to use the trumpets that have been given unto them. We're not given a whole lot of information as to how John envisioned them, whether they stood in a sequential order or how they prepared to blow the seven trumpets. But there is apparent in this vision a sequence, and as we see the unfolding in the next four verses or the next few verses of the first four trumpets, it is evident that there is a cumulative series of events that can be identified as representing the sovereign judgment of Almighty God in the world. Some say that this is like the seven trumpets of Jericho. And you know, of course, that the events of the destruction of Jericho, principles of Scripture always require that there's a natural fulfillment first, and then there is the greater fulfillment, the deeper fulfillment in the spiritual. Paul told the Corinthians, it's first the natural and then the spiritual. And that ought to be a reminder to those of our dispensationalist brethren who think that there must be an absolute necessity of a return to a sacrificial system in Jerusalem, that there must be a restoration of another temple on the holy Mount Palestine. No. We are the once and for all sacrifice. We have the once and for all sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need to revert to a sacrificial system. Christ paid it all. And this recognition that we are seeing the seven trumpets, we are seeing the execution of divine justice and divine judgment in the world around us. We, therefore, are the living stones of the holy temple, the perfect temple of God that is patterned after that perfect place in heaven. The seven trumpets of Jericho, the destruction that occurred there, were progressive in their nature. The trumpets were blown as they marched around the city once each day. And then on the seventh day, they marched seven times around and blew the trumpets seven times, and the wall fell. And this can be likened to the execution of the seven trumpets in Revelation 8. For while there are incidental occurrences of the judgment of God, there will be a final day, a judgment day, where the last trump will sound and where the last call will be made, and therefore time shall be no more. He will return in glory. He will return to take home those who are in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first, we are told, and then those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and will be forever with the Lord. Indeed, we are told by the Apostle Paul as well that when Christians die, apart from the body, is to be present with the Lord. But that is not the glorified body. We've seen pictures of that even in Revelation, where the souls of the martyrs are assembled underneath the throne of God, crying, "How long, Lord, until you execute your judgment, until you execute your wrath?" And we've seen in verses 3 through 5 of Revelation 8 that there is the ongoing presentation of the prayers of the saints. It says the prayers of all the saints, not just some, not just a few, but the prayers of all the saints are mingled together with the incense before the altar in heaven. And again, that picture, that view, that vision is in heaven, It's not in Palestine. This fulfillment, then, is a culmination of the events of history. It is a culmination of the judgment of God, that though it occurs incidentally, though it occurs piecemeal, if you will, ultimately there will be the complete manifestation of His divine justice, of His divine judgment, in a way that is inescapable for those who have refused the Word of God. And yet it cannot be denied that there is the incremental justice as well. For whenever the wicked die, they find themselves out of this world and facing their judgment. We've spoken before of Yuri Gagarin, the famous Russian cosmonaut who got up into outer space and boldly proclaimed, "This proves that God doesn't exist. I'm up here and He's not here." But the last breath that Yuri Gagarin took a few moments or a few years ago, he realized that there is a sovereign God. There is a judge. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Likewise, all of the so-called scientists who seek to deny the evidence, the clear evidence of creation. Carl Sagan once boasted that through scientific observation, he had proved that there is no God. But a few years ago also, Carl Sagan breathed his last, and he realized to his eternal doom that there is indeed a holy and a righteous judge. The seven trumpets that are given to the seven angels, verse 2, and then resuming the story in verse 6, is a representation of the seven angels as the seven archangels, as a representative symbol of the complete authority of the Word of God, the complete authority of Christ in the affairs of men. And as these seven angels are given the seven trumpets, trumpets throughout Scripture have a multiple application. Trumpets are used to sound forth war and destruction. And in this sense, they are used here as a symbolic representation of divine judgment, divine wrath. But they also have a secondary application. Trumpets can be used for the purpose of announcement. They are used to signal certain events. And as we recognize that the seven trumpets in the hands of the seven angels, the messengers of God, angels aren't just sitting up there floating around playing their harps on a cloud. Angels are messengers of God. They are messengers of His word. They are executioners of His judgment and His justice and His wrath. Indeed, they have carried messages to human beings. In Scripture, the angel Gabriel was a frequent messenger of imminent events. He was a spokesman for the sovereign purpose of God in the affairs of men. But these trumpets, while they carry out justice and judgment and wrath, it must be also acknowledged that while there is yet time, these trumpets can serve as a call to alarm. They can serve as a wake-up call to convince, to convict, and to convert by the power of the Spirit those who have been chosen, who have been elected by the sovereign grace of Almighty God, to hear and to respond to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. This is the message of the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good tidings that we, while there is yet life, there is hope. Do not cease praying. Do not give up on those for whom you are praying. God works in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. And though He is gracious and allows some to serve throughout much of their lives, no one can truly say that I've been a Christian since I was a baby. But many times, or sometimes, people are blessed to the extent that at a young age they are convicted, they are converted, and they begin that progressive walk of sanctification towards obedience and faith and service to God. Others, God waits until later points in life, at low points in their lives, catastrophic, cataclysmic events in their lives, He then opens their eyes to the truth. And He calls them, He convicts them, and He converts them, He changes them, and He transforms them. In such cases, they too experience and receive the eternal reward. Kind of like the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are hired at the beginning of the day and those who are hired at the end of the day. The thief on the cross who believed in Christ will have a position in heaven the very same way as those who are convicted and converted at a very early age. Now, we must also recognize that there are degrees of reward. Those who repent late and serve little, the principles of Scripture are largely undeniable that those people, though they have their ticket to heaven, so to speak, there will be greater reward of glory. There will be greater degree of reward for those who have served more properly or more thoroughly the principles of God's Word. We are indeed instructed to store up heavenly treasures, not to just pad our pensions and our 401ks and our savings accounts and increase our land holdings and all of the things that human beings consider to be wealth. Gather up your gold bars. Gather up your silver. Gather up your jewelry. No, we are told to store up heavenly treasures. And if we are called to that, if we are commanded to that, then there is the necessity of realizing that some will do it to a greater degree than others. And therefore, there will be some who have more heavenly treasures. It's not going to be the share the wealth mentality of the present administration. This principle of God is that those who serve Him will be rewarded in proportion to their service. Now, that's not something that we can then claim for ourselves or pat ourselves on the back and say, look at me. It is by the grace of God that we are enabled to serve. It is the good works that we are foreordained to do even before the foundation of the world. So we must recognize that the glory is His. The praise belongs to Him. And for whatever we accomplish in this life in His service is not because of our own effort, not because of our own diligence, not because we're special, though we are. If we are called, if we are the elect, we are His chosen people, we are the royal priesthood, we are the chosen generation, we are the peculiar people, all of those things that people try to revert back to national Israel, that is the true church, the true Israel, in light of the revelation of the New Testament. And as we look at the seven trumpets, the angels that are prepared to carry out the seven trumpet judgments. This is, as we've already seen, the seventh seal. The seventh seal is opened. There's a silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. And then we see the trumpeters assembled. The angels step forward and sound their trumpets. And we see the corresponding casting down upon the earth of the judgments of Almighty God. This recognition is a realization of God's purpose. Throughout history, He has carried out His sovereign purpose. He has done His work in the world of men, that He might receive the honor and glory, and that He might carry out His purpose, His sovereign will, and that ultimately those who are His people might receive the greater good. There was a natural application of this first trumpet. We've said that it is characterized here by hail and fire mingled with blood. Some say this is kind of patterned after the natural event of the seventh plague on Egypt. Many of these trumpet judgments are very closely aligned with the plagues that occurred on Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Exodus 23:9 gives us the account of the hail, the thunder and the hail and the fire upon the ground. Very close imagery of this, what we have here, the fire and the hail mingled with blood. But this is not a revelation prophecy regarding the plagues of Egypt. The plagues of Egypt are long past. This is to be understood in the gospel age. It is to be understood that God has continued His sovereign work throughout the affairs of men, throughout the affairs of nations, even to the present day. And there are some who try to find a literal event or a series of events that occurred within the fall of the Roman Empire that fully equates to this prophecy given to John. It is undeniable that, as there were with the six vials or the six seals, so too there are events that kind of naturally and materially fulfill these events. But again, with that principle of Scripture that it is first the natural and then the spiritual, we cannot stop there. Those who deny the proper timeliness of the book of Revelation, that is, mid to late 90s, those who say that this was somehow written before 70 AD and all these cataclysmic events show the destruction of Jerusalem, they've missed the boat. They're denying the purpose of Scripture. They're denying the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving this prophecy to John. For indeed, there was an initial application. There was a fulfillment to a degree, in part, that the believers of John's day might receive encouragement, they might receive hope, they might receive blessing as they recognize the ongoing carrying out of divine justice, as they look forward to the imminent application of some of these prophecies. And yet they are all given in such a way that they cannot be fully understood, fully applied, fully manifested in the events that occurred in Rome. On the other hand, these four trumpets, these first four trumpets, did have a corresponding series of events in the events of national Rome, the Roman Empire, that must be recognized. There was an application for John's day. There was an application for Christians in his day who might receive the blessing in recognizing that despite the persecution, despite the injustice, despite the tramping down of Christian belief, nevertheless, God was at work. He was sustaining His people. He enabled His people to triumph even at the stake, gloriously singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that their natural lives were being put to an end. They were able to praise God in the midst. And this occurrence of the first four trumpets, some historians liken it to the four waves of the invasions of the Goths and the Visigoths that started in 395 at the death of Theodosius and then went on to 476. Four sequential waves of invasion. And indeed the first under Alaric, the Gothic king, beginning in 395 and culminating in 410. The sacking of Rome, the utter destruction that is occurring even as we read the reference to this first trumpet, in which one third of the trees were burnt up and all of the green grass was burnt up. Some say that this applies to Rome, the judgment upon Rome, because at that point, Rome was roughly one third of the known land surface of all the nations of the world. Some say, no, it doesn't quite mean that, but it does mean that Alaric's invasion affected the western third of the Roman Empire. The central and the eastern thirds were largely untouched by Alaric. But as we see the execution of divine justice affecting one third of the great Roman Empire, or affecting Rome as one-third of the known land area of kingdoms of the earth, there's something there. And indeed, there is an application there. But it also goes far beyond, because this trumpet judgment, the hail and the fire and the blood, represents everywhere it's used in Scripture, whether it's in Exodus, the hail that comes down upon national Egypt as a representative of the worldly system that raises its fist against God, or whether we recognize it as having some other application, a greater spiritual application. God judges the kings of this world. Cedars, the cedars of Lebanon, the great trees, the mighty trees are throughout Scripture referenced as symbolic of great men, powerful men, evil, wicked men who resist and rebel against the authority of the God of heaven. And yet it says that all the green grass is burned up. Grass is everywhere representative of people, common people. And there have been incidents throughout the destruction of Rome where there have been wholesale carnage, wholesale destruction of populations, complete devastation of not only land, but people. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament Scripture, grass is representative of people as a whole. The transitory, temporal nature of mankind. There have been throughout history great kings, great societies, populous cultures, which are non-existent today. Again, even as Isaiah said, and as Peter quoted him in 1 Peter 1:24, I believe, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8 speaks of how the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This reference to the grass being burned up, one third of the great trees being cut low, cut down, it reverts back to even the earliest prophetic references. The judgment, the destruction, the death that would come upon humanity because of Adam and Eve's sin, and the ultimate judgment that awaits all who rebel, all who disobey, all who raise their fist at Almighty God and declare their intention to do it their own way. Those will face the certainty of divine justice, the certainty of divine judgment, the eternal wrath of Almighty God. There will indeed be hell to pay, as the cliche goes. But it will not be a temporary state. It will not be an annihilation, as some suppose. It is an eternal place of hellfire and damnation, apart from the presence and the blessing of God. It will be a place of torment, not just a place that's pictured in Luke 16, where the rich man is there wishing he had a drink. Indeed, that was torment enough. But when he will be cast, along with all those who follow the devil and his demons, when they are cast into the lake of fire, it will be an eternal punishment. And that will be the eternal reward for their disobedience. Hail is representative of the wrath of God. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, there are many instances where hail is used by God as a demonstration of His punishment upon the wicked, His punishment upon the opposing armies of Israel. There are several passages in Scripture where it speaks of the hail that came down from heaven was more destructive, more deadly than the mighty armies of Israel upon their enemies. And as we, of course, recognize that even within Old Testament Israel, it was a mixed multitude. It was a nation which had but a remnant. Isaiah tells us there was but a remnant of true believers within the national whole. Those who received the blessing of God because of that presence. Those who stood in the gap, those who interceded for the whole. And so, too, we recognize that there are incidents in the world today where God withholds His judgment, even as He withheld the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was escaped. Abraham bargained with God to withhold the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 100 or 50, and then down to 10. Indeed, the 10 were representative of those of Job's immediate family that should have been most familiar with the presence of God, should have been most familiar with the blessings of God. And yet we see that only 3 really escaped from the city, and only one of them was a true believer. And he wasn't much to look at in terms of example. But the Bible records that Lot was a just man. Lot was, though he was wicked, though he gave in to the lusts, though he allowed himself to be trapped into sin, nevertheless, despite the fact that he was kind of a carnal Christian, so to speak, he preferred being in the positions of power in the city gate, the influence and the wealth of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, rather than being about the gospel message. Nevertheless, Lot was a just man. Lot received his eternal reward. He got into heaven even as being delivered through the burning of his life as wood, hay, and stubble. And that's a very sobering reminder to us that we don't want to get to heaven like Lot did. We don't want to get in by the skin of our teeth. We don't want to get there as the door is slammed shut. We ought to desire holiness.
We ought to desire obedience. We ought to desire faithfulness. And we ought to recognize that there is a earthly cost to such obedience. It might be inconvenient. It might be something which calls us from doing something that we might in the flesh rather do. But on the other hand, it is for eternal reward. It is for eternal weight of glory. It is to receive that eternal blessing, the eternal commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The hail which destroyed the enemies of Israel, the hail which destroyed the crops of Egypt in the Exodus, all of the destructions that occurred at that point and all of the destructions that have occurred in the mingling of the hail and the fire mingled with blood up to the present age have been partial. They have been limited. It says that only one third of the great trees, all of the grass. But even though since the fall of Adam, every man has died, with the exception of two. And even those would have died had they not been graciously translated and carried up, caught up into heaven by God Himself. Humanity, mortal beings, all die. But that does not prevent the next generation from coming on the scene. Every generation has been succeeded to this point in history by a next generation. And that's a reminder to us as well of our duty as Christians to hold fast to the truth that remains, to make sure that there is a light of the gospel to the next generation. There is a responsibility to go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who repent and believe are to be baptized, are to be educated in the principles of God's Word. And that's not on the TV or the radio. It's in the assembly of God's people. This hail and fire mingled with blood comes down from heaven. It's cast down upon the earth. It's not like the natural judgments of the Exodus. It's not like the execution of judgment upon the enemies, the national enemies of Israel. This is divinely originated judgment and justice. The angel takes up his trumpet. He sounds the alarm. He casts forth the coals. Even as Scripture tells us that when the righteous are opposed, are oppressed, are persecuted, we are to remain faithful, we are to remain kind, we are to bless our enemies. Be kind to them that persecute us and abuse us, because that heaps coals of fire upon their heads. And though we might not see necessarily the carrying out, the execution, the full manifestation of divine judgment upon our enemies, upon the enemies of God's Word, nevertheless, we can rest assured that there will be a day when those prayers are heard. The incense and the prayer mingled with all the saints will reach its point in heaven. God will hear, God will answer in His time, and the hail and the fire mingled with blood, the utter destruction that comes. It's interesting to also note that the invasion, the inundation of the western third of the Roman Empire under Alaric, when he sacked Rome, historians record the sounding of a fearful trumpet that announced that destruction. But for those of our preterist friends who say that's over and done with, we need not seek any further application of prophecy in this book of Revelation, they better think again, because there's a last trump. There is a last judgment. There is a last call. There will be the point at which time shall be no more. Every eye shall see as the Lord Jesus Christ returns, every knee shall bow and confess that He is Lord. This is a reminder to us that we are accountable. We have a job to do. And in light of the events of this afternoon, as we take the streets of Williamsport, we have a message. It's not just a message of come to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, but it is a message of flee the wrath to come. There is a judgment coming. Man is accountable. Everybody assumes that they're good enough to get to heaven. Their good's going to outweigh their bad. Not so. God is a holy and a righteous judge. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But He has provided a way. He tells us that He is the only way and the truth and the life. And thus, there is hope, there is deliverance, there is salvation, but there is not salvation in however way you wish to get to heaven. It's not an ecumenical message of let's all get together and fellowship. No, we can't do it that way. God calls His people to separation. He calls them to obedience. He calls us to holiness and to faithfulness. And there will be a separation from family and friends. There will be a separation from others who follow the religion of Cain and do it their way. They want to have church their way. But God has a principle for worship. He has a pattern for worship. And His glory is in the local church. We are therefore called, as we see the darkening storm clouds, the coming judgment of God, we are to stand in the gap. We are to make intercession for the lost, those of our families and friends who need Christ, those of our communities, those of our nation who needs salvation. We are to be that faithful remnant, even as there was a faithful remnant within the national Israel of the Old Testament. So too, there is a faithful remnant within the professing church. Many people would have us believe that we're some part of an invisible church. But you can't really find that in Scripture. There's better names for that invisible aspect of the commonwealth of all believers. The body of Christ, the living temple, the spiritual temple. The holy Israel, the true Israel. But when we talk about the church, when we talk about the assembly, that's a local assembly of God's people. And He calls us to obedience. He calls us to our duty to carry forth the message, onward, Christian soldiers, 490.
Oh,
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of hope that you give us, even in the midst of the assurance of coming judgment. We thank you for the deliverance that we have as your people. We thank you for the salvation that you've given unto us. The fact that it's not by ancestry, or it's not by national origin, or by family relationship, or by the works that we can do, but it's the accomplished atonement of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your amazing grace. Guide and direct us. We pray for your blessing upon the effort this afternoon and this evening. Pray that your will be done, that even there might be some who hear and who are drawn by the effectual power of your Spirit. We thank you for your promise that your word will not return void. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.